You have made a choice to come and worship God today. And that says something about what you believe, life is about, and who God is, and how you should be thinking about your life, and how you should be using your time. I want you to know that, number one, I appreciate that decision. I do. I never take it for granted that church is voluntary. Nobody makes you come to church, and you've done it because at some level you believe it. But that kind of makes me think of another question, and that is, what else do we do every day because we believe in God? What else do we do every day? What other things don't we do that we could do? What things do we do that we don't have to do? What choices do we make every day to say, yes, I am a Christian, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and this is my life? And it's not just at Sunday morning for an hour or two or three or whatever you spend in your time. It's who I am. See, that's very much at the heart of the story we're going to read today. We have one of the great Bible stories in front of us. It's not the typical Bible story you tell to kids because, well, we're never quite sure what to do with Rahab's profession when we're talking to children. So it's not like the traditional Bible story, although you usually do get it somewhere about the spies being let out the window and the red cord and all that. We get that into the Bible story somewhere. And yet this story is one that gives us all kinds of problems. We find that we're uncomfortable with almost everything in it. But I want to encourage you that it is really one of the great Bible stories that we have to deal with. See, there are different kinds of approaches to the question of our Christian life and the Bible. We like the statements that are very declarative, very instructional. You know, the just shall live by faith. Clear statement, put it out there. You know, the do's and don'ts, you know. Thou shalt not lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, murder, all those things, you know. Nice, clear statements that we can speak and understand. And why is that part of the Bible? But then there are also these narrative sections where we have stories unfold. And those stories are sometimes complicated, and we're not sure what to do with all of them. The one today introduces all kinds of things that we go, spies, searching out a land to conquer it. And we're going to come in and kill people and displace them and all. How do we wrestle with that? And the whole thing of, where did they go? They went to the house of a prostitute, and then we got that whole prostitution thing to deal with. And how do we view Rahab, and what do we really think about that? And then there's the whole, and she lies. I mean, there's no way to say it otherwise. She just up and bold-faced lies to the king of Jericho. And so you come away saying, what am I supposed to teach the kids about this Bible story? You say, so the point is, as long as you trust God and it all works out in the end, you can lie? End justifies the means, situational ethics. You go, no, I don't really think that's consistent with what we find in Scripture. What do we do with this story? Well, we started 2 weeks ago. Of course, last week we had the celebration for Charlie, and it was great, and appreciate that. Appreciate Robert now as he gets started, and I agree with what you heard Josh say. Get to know this young man. Great heart. He's young. He was in the first service. I couldn't say as much. He sat down there. Now he's great. But I tell you what, he's wise beyond his years. He has a heart for God, and he is very skilled. I heard one of the members of the band say, "Great rehearsal this morning. Really, really works our teams well. Look forward to getting involved in choir." As you get to know Robert, you're going to come to appreciate and love him a lot. But this was his first day, and he was nervous, and so he got through it. Yeah, tell him he did a good job, and we'll see how things unfold as we get to know him and he gets to know us. But as we come in now and we think about this passage, a couple of weeks ago before Charlie's celebration, I asked us to look at it in light of what's said in Hebrews 11 and in James 2. And if you remember the story, we looked at Hebrews 11 and that great passage that deals with the heroes of the faith. And we talked about how God only highlights a few key individuals in there. Highlights Adam and Abel, and then he highlights Abraham and Moses. And as he comes to that section after he talks about Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac and Moses being protected and then growing up to deny even his heritage raised in the house of Pharaoh in order to be identified to the people of faith, how then it suddenly comes to the place at the end of chapter 11, or actually kind of midpoint there, but at the end of that section where it says, and Rahab. And we find that this woman from Joshua chapter 2 is put right in the company of Moses and Abraham, truly the examples of faith. And we ask ourselves why. Why is Rahab, of all the people we can think of, David doesn't make the list, not highlighted like that. Samuel doesn't make the list, not highlighted like that. Elijah doesn't make the list, not highlighted like that. Why do we come to understand that Rahab gets this focus? And not just in Hebrews, pops up again in James. This very complicated, uncomfortable story. What are we to gain from it? Well, I'd ask you to follow along in your copy of God's Word as I at least read part of it. We're not going to read it all this week, but I want to reset the scene for us, get it from the text. It isn't about what I say, it's what God says. And then we're going to try to wrestle with some of the things here and understand it, and hopefully come away with something that is solid for our lives as we live our lives of faith each day as well. Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dusk, the men went out. I don't know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. And so the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men, that is the spies, lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon all of us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Now the story goes on and tells how she slipped them out the window on a cord, and the deal was struck that if she hangs a red cord out of her window when the people of Israel come to Jericho, then she and anybody who's within the boundaries of her house will be saved. If anybody leaves the boundaries of her house, or if she tells their mission to anybody else, then the deal is off. And of course, when we go to Joshua chapter 6, and we get to the actual time when the people come to Jericho, and the city falls to the Israelites, we find that exactly what they promised happens. Rahab and all of her people are saved. What are we supposed to do with this story? Well, to help us understand that, we went to Hebrews 11 last time. I'd like you to go over to James chapter 2. And I will tell you that James chapter 2 is another one of those passages that gives people trouble as we think of our Bible stories and our Bible study. We have a tremendous position that we call sola fide. That's the Latin, you know, by faith alone. Only faith. That has been part of our understanding of theology and teaching for, well, you know, we would say since Paul said the just shall live by faith. We would say since it was written in Ephesians that for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. It is not by works so that no man can boast. And we would contend fiercely that the only thing that allows a man to have righteousness before God, forgiveness of his sins, and the hope of eternal life is the faith he puts in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Now we come to James chapter 2, and in verse 14 it says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Question mark. Can that faith save him? Really big question mark. And we say, what is James saying here? And what is James doing? And how does that relate to our confidence that's by faith alone? Well, this is important in understanding exactly what's going on with Rahab's story, because I want to tell you that we get distracted by too many of the circumstances. We get distracted by the spies and by why they went to her house in the first place and by her profession and by the whole thing of how she encounters the king. And when we do that, we start to ask the wrong questions about the story. And when we ask the wrong questions about the story, we come to the wrong conclusions about the story. And then we have trouble as we seek both to live our Christian lives and to teach others. I think we get an informative perspective when we read through what's here in James chapter 2. So it says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? And by the way, the answer is no good. Saying, oh, stay warm, be full, to someone who is on the street with minimal clothing and no food, and not doing something to meet that need is meaningless. The words are meaningless if they actually don't produce an action in our lives. So also faith by itself, verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac? That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago, that whole story. Remember that God detests child sacrifice? Declares it's one of the reasons why he's going to bring judgment on the people of Cana because of their hideous, detestable, gruesome practice of offering often their firstborn children in a way to appease their God and seek their God's favor. And God decries the culture and detests and orders judgment on the culture because of it. And yet he comes to Abraham and he says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him at a place that I will show you. And we looked at that story and we talked about it. And the piece that to this day I don't get is it says that, and he raised the knife to slaughter his son. He was about to do exactly what God forbids. And James says, it was the great act of faith. And Hebrews goes through that whole story that we looked at 2 weeks ago and says, it was the great act of faith. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. The point is really very simple. You believe God's message, you act on that belief, and God provides for you a blessing, a reward. Believe, act, receive the reward. Now, in understanding the action, it's clear in what James says here that it's not the acts that save us. In fact, he says, it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, credited to him as righteousness. It was his faith that saved him. But what happens? Real faith produces real works. Central to the story of Rahab is going to be the question of her lying. She lies to the king of Jericho. He says, where are the men who came to you? And she goes, oh, they're not here. Yes, they were upstairs, you know, hiding with the flax. Oh, they're not here. Lie. And we get all uncomfortable with lying. Why? Because it's so easy for us. We all lie. We do. We lie all the time. You say, well, I don't lie. Mm-hmm. What was on the scale this morning when you stopped it? You know when you go in the doctor's office, you know the routine? They ask you all the questions, how have you felt, da-da-da-da-da, and then they take your blood pressure. And then what do they make you do? They make you get up and walk over and stand on the scale. Why don't they just ask you as part of the regular questions, how tall are you? How much do you weigh? Because they know we lie. And it's important for them to have an accurate record of our weight in case there's any changes and that indicates any illness or any other problems. And they know they can't trust us. So rather than asking the question, they just don't give us a choice. Take your blood pressure and come here, stand on the scale. I hate it when they have to move the middle one back and get the big one out, don't you? Just, oh, I hate that. Because we lie. And that's the point. It's easy for me to say, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I believe he's my God and Savior. Here's what really matters, though. How has that belief changed your life? What do you say and do in the actions of your life that are different because you claim you have faith? You see, we can claim anything. I can claim I'm still 135 pounds. You really don't believe that, do you? I was 135 pounds since, like, what, seventh grade? I don't remember. Anyway, I can claim whatever I want. I can say whatever I want. That doesn't make it real. Saying you have faith doesn't make it real. Believing is something that causes us to trust in God, and that trust produces actions in our lives. The actions do not save us. It is not my works that build up credit in God's counting house. But if I have faith, I will act differently because I'm trusting God. I'm believing in Jesus. I'm listening to what he says. I'm obeying his word. I'm working his will. Now, in Abraham's case, that meant having his faith tested in a manner that reflected what was going on in the culture around him. And God basically said to Abraham, look at the people around you. This is what people around you do for their gods who aren't real. Abraham, what will you do for me? They take their firstborn children and they sacrifice them. Would you do that for me, Abraham? Would you? If that's what I required, if I said that's what I wanted, would you do that, Abraham? How far will you go? That's why it was called a test, by the way. And Abraham said, well, if you ask me, Lord, then I'll do it. And God said to Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son, whom you love. And we went through that story 2 weeks ago. And the key is that Abraham, and we're told this in Hebrews, Abraham, well, in Genesis, he said, when Isaac asked him, where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. He said, God's going to do this. I don't know how, but God's going to do this. And in Hebrews, we're told that Abraham so believed it that if it was necessary, God would raise Isaac up from the dead, resuscitate him back to life, resurrect him back to life, restore him back to life, regenerate him back to life, put any word in you there you want. Abraham said, I trust God. Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac is going to be here. I don't know how it's going to happen. And those works were the completion, the fulfillment, the demonstration of his faith. His faith produced something. And so you read on here as the author of James writes, because was not our father justified, Abraham's father justified by works when he offered up Isaac? And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he is called a friend of God. By the way, just a real quick sidebar here. I know time flies by, but just a real quick sidebar. That song we sing sometimes, you know, I am a friend of God, I'm a friend of God, he calls me friend. I know that bothers some people. I actually heard somebody call it the most narcissistic hymn in Christianity. And if we're out there saying, oh yeah, God's my friend, isn't he so lucky to have me? Then it is. But that's not what this text says, and that's not what the songwriter had in mind when he picked on this text to bring that song forward. And by the way, I'm not saying it's my favorite song in all history either. But the idea is this. If we trust God and we work to fulfill his will and his kingdom and we find ourselves obeying and following and serving, we get in a relationship with him, and it's a good relationship. And just as he called Abraham friend, he calls us friend. I think it's interesting. We'll sing, I'm a child of God, but we won't sing, I'm a friend of God. Like, which one really matters more? It's a great blessing. It's a great privilege. It's an amazing act of grace that God even calls us, let alone calls us child or calls us friend. But he calls us that because of our faith. And our faith produces an action. And so in verse 24 of James 2, the writer says, you see that the person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, and in the same way, and in the same way as Abraham, and as we saw last week, as Moses. Interesting, and in the same way, verse 25, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the message and sent them out by another way? When she received the message and sent them out by another way. When you look back, if you want to turn back, it's just a page or two in your Bibles from James to Hebrews, and you go to chapter 11 and you come to verse 29 and 30 and following there. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. What was it that Rahab remembered? We have heard what? How your God dried up the waters of the Red Sea and how you passed through on dry land. And when the Egyptians came, what happened? They were drowned, yeah. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now we go back to Joshua. We take a look at this passage. And we ask ourselves, what happened here? First of all, I want to get the sequence of events. I want you to get the timing. Because that says something, too, about how Rahab acted because of her faith. It starts out, it says that Joshua sent in two spies to reconnoiter the land, to find out what was strong and weak, especially Jericho, because that's the first place we're going to go. Tell us what you find there. Now, sidebar comment here, worst spies in history. No, really, really, think about it. Worst spies in history. You say, David, why do you say that? Because on their first day in, the prostitute identifies them and knows who they are, and the king hears about the story and knows who they are and sends to find them already, okay? They couldn't make it 24 hours without being uncovered. Worst spies ever. I don't know what they did to blow it. Maybe they had an Egyptian accent left over. I'm not sure what gave them away. Maybe they forgot to, dress the part and blend in. But somehow, before they even really get there, word's already on the street in the king's palace, you got two spies in the land, king. So we have the whole encounter then. It just says they came to the house whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there, and it was told to the king of Jericho, and he came, and she said, bring them out. Now, in the sequence of events, notice that the king of Jericho appeals to Rahab's nationalism. He says, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. He's saying, do you realize what they're here to do? They're here to learn our defenses. They're here to figure out how to attack us. They're here to kill us. So, good Jericho citizen Rahab, won't you please turn the spies over so we can deal with them appropriately? Which means what, by the way? King wasn't going to throw a banquet in their honor. He wanted them dead. Now, put that into context for just a minute. If the king wants them dead, and you lie to the king, and he finds out that you lied to the king about the spies who were coming into the land to search out the land so they could destroy the land and kill everybody, what do you think the king is going to do to you? Rahab took a real risk. Her actions had real consequence. I don't think the king came and knocked on the door and said, hey, Madam Rahab, you know those two guys who came to her? I'm just glad she didn't say which guys. You know the two guys who came to you earlier? They're spies. Now, right here, I'm going to go to the, because everybody always goes here. Suppose it was Nazi Germany, and suppose you were a Christian, and suppose you had Jews hiding in your basement, and suppose the stormtroopers came and knocked on your door, and they said, we have a report that there are Jews in this house. Are you hiding Jews in this house? Are there Jewish persons in this structure? Put the words together however you want. And you've got to answer. If you say, what Jews? They're going to say, we'll search and find out. If you say, there are no Jews here, you just lied. Can you do that as a Christian, obeying God's laws and be right in your choices? If you say, there are no Jews here, and you send them away, you save the people. And if you say, oh, yeah, there's about 12. They're down in the basement, You find the little secret door in the kitchen just off behind the... And they haul those Jews out and kill them. People always like to go to that because they say, what did Rahab do when she lied to the king about who was hiding in her house? And I have to tell you, it's the wrong question. And if you ask the wrong question, you're going to always come to the wrong answer. Let's start with, why did the spies go to the prostitute's house? Well, because they weren't going to be welcome at the palace. No, sometimes, think about it for just a minute. They're not going to go to the prominent part of town. They're going to go someplace where things are a little seedy. They're going to go someplace where they can get information, maybe find the people who aren't happy with the king, maybe find, you know. Now, there's been a lot of discussion, what kind of prostitute was Rahab? You know, was she even really a prostitute? Was she just a lot? No. New Testament Greek is very, very clear. She was a prostitute. That's what she did. But it was different in that culture. I'll admit that. It was just a whole different way of doing things. But she probably wasn't a cultic priestess or anything like that. She probably ran a lodging facility, and that lodging facility had certain benefits, if you want to call it that. Available options. It's the way it was done. They didn't have Marriott, and they didn't have Holiday Inn, and they didn't have whatever else is out there, you know, Hamptons and all that in those days. Usually, when you traveled, first of all, that many people didn't travel. Those who did travel usually had either relatives they knew or they had references to relatives they knew. Oh, you're traveling to Jericho? Well, I've got a cousin, you know, Paul there. So go see David's cousin Paul. Here, I'll give you some kind of a note, or you can go there and you, hi, I'm your cousin David's friend, and he said I could lodge with you. If you didn't have someone that you knew, you probably wound up pitching your tent outside the city walls where you didn't have any protection from thieves and from animals and from all kinds of things. So it was a tricky thing to travel in those days, but one thing that's been around, oldest profession, there's always been a place where you could find lodging. And it was true in Jericho. And that usually was not the place that was part of the main social structure of the day. So they probably were looking for a place that they could slip in quietly, maybe get some intel, not be too noticeable. Failed, but not be too noticeable. Somehow, immediately Rahab knows who they are, and she's like, ooh, I now have a choice. I know why these guys are here. I can either protect them or I can turn them over. And she chooses to protect them. She hides them. The king comes. He says, where are the spies? She said, you know, they did come here. You're right. King, you know what goes on in your city, and you were right. They came. They came right here. But I didn't know where they were from. I didn't know who they were. I mean, you know, have you seen my business? And when it got to be dusk and the gates were going to close, they headed out. Now, that wasn't very long ago, so here, she's really very shrewd about what she does, because, you know, did the king come alone? I don't think so. Or his representatives, if he sent somebody. You can bet they came with an entourage. They came to arrest these men at best, kill them, more likely. And so there were probably some pretty big, burly guards, armed soldiers, you know, a retinue, an entourage, a division. I don't know. There were a lot of guys, I'm betting. I'm betting it wasn't just a messenger. I'm betting it wasn't just the king, even if he came himself. I'm betting there were people there who were about ready to do something. And she says, hey, you know, look, here's the deal. They're not here now, but they did just leave, and they went out just before the time of closing the gates. If you go right now, they couldn't have gotten far. So you, and by all way, all those men who are here too that, you know, really I don't want to deal with, take them with you and go chase the visitors, and you'll catch them. And whoever the king or the lieutenant or the commander was said, right, men, to the gates, and they all march off or run off or jog off or however they did it, go out, the gates close, and they chase them for 3 days until they believe they've gone all the way to the fords of the Jordan River and they're on the other side and they're gone. Man, shrewd. She not only said they weren't here, she gave them someplace to go and look. And then, hear that. Men come, she has a decision to make, she sends and protects the spies and sends the other people away, and then, before the men lay down, it says in verse 8, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. How did she know that? She heard the story. What story? Well, we heard how you crossed the Red Sea on dry land. When did that happen? 40 years ago. I hate to say it, but I'm old enough to remember 40 years ago, you know? Ah, 1976. Well, 1976 was kind of significant because of the bicentennial year, so maybe a lot of people remember that. I'm going to push you back a year or two. A little thing called Watergate, yeah, 40 years ago. Some of you may remember, who won the World Series in 76? I don't know. A long time ago. Who knew? Somebody knew. I tell you because word got around, and it didn't happen on Facebook. It didn't happen on Twitter. It wasn't CNN nearby or Fox News or BBC World or any of that. How do they verify that? How do they confirm it? Where was the proof? When Rahab, growing up as a young lady in the city of Jericho, heard that there was this group of people who way down in Egypt had crossed the Red Sea, and there was this thing that happened where the waters parted and they crossed over on dry land, and then the Egyptian army followed and they all got drowned. How was that verified? I don't know. We heard about what your God has done. How the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. I got a little slide here, if you can pull it up for a second. It's not real. I don't know why it's not focused today, but anyway, this is just a quick shot of the land of Israel. So you see here in the middle, there's the Dead Sea down at the bottom, and that's the Jordan Valley. Mountains on this side, mountains on this side. Sea of Galilee at the top, okay. This is what we think of as the modern-day land of Israel on this side. When they talk about the, you know, West Bank and all of that, they're talking about the pointing east over here, west over here. So the Jordan coming this way, it's the land on this side. That's kind of what we're talking about, the land on the other side of the Jordan, the Western Bank. Well, actually, it's on this side, but it's the West Bank, okay, of the Jordan. I said that backwards, but it's right over here, okay? When you hear him talk about all these things, what we're talking about is the eastern side now of the Jordan River, okay, right up in here. And what had happened was the people of Israel had come out of Egypt down here, and they'd been wandering out in the desert. We're not just sure how far they got, you know, over in Arabia, down here in the Sinai, somewhere in there. They wandered and wandered and wandered and wandered, and finally they came in right about here, okay? And they're about to cross into Jericho. And in wandering out in here, they'd come across down in the southern part a certain group of Amorites who were controlled by a king named Sihon. And up here in the northern part, a group of Amorites by a king called Og. And it was actually kind of look at the Sea of Galilee as a rough barrier. The truth is they crossed over a little in the middle. But Sihon had everything down here in the south. Og controlled everything up here in the north. And they joined together kind of in this area to fight the Israelites. And the Israelites came in, and there was, you go back to Numbers 21, and you'll be able to read all about this, and there was a battle, and guess what? Sihon and Og, the leaders of the territories all on this side of the Jordan River, were defeated. And so word had gotten. When you go to chapter 6, you're going to see that Jericho was all shut up because of the Israelites. Oh, I hate time. This stuff really matters. That's why I'm taking the time to tell you. It really does matter to understand our story. So here's what Rahab had heard. We heard that your God opened the sea and you crossed over and you defeated the Egyptians. And we heard that our near neighbors across the Jordan, the Amorites, you defeated not just one, but two of their kings who had joined together. We heard about how your God leads and protects you. And it says our hearts melted. Now, here's the thing. Capture this. The whole city heard. In fact, if you look at chapter 6, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. The king closed it down because he also had heard. The difference is not what they heard. The difference is what they believed and how they acted. Because Rahab heard. What stories have you heard about God? What have you heard about Jesus? What have you heard about the resurrection? What have you heard about the miracles? What have you heard about the power of God in the lives of changing people through history? What have you heard about the Church of Jesus Christ and its mission and its work? What have you heard about the love of Jesus? What have you heard? And what difference has it made? To the king of Jericho, it didn't make a bit of difference. He heard the same stories, but he did not believe. And so he shut the city up tight, hoping to defend himself against the Israelites. Rahab heard the same stories, and she believed. And she said, "The Lord your God, he is God." There it is, verse 11. "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me." Here's where the sequence gets really interesting to me. Rahab did not sit down with the men when they came in and said, "Oh, you're those Israelite guys, aren't you? Hey, we've heard some things about you. Let me tell you, let's cut a deal right now. If anything happens, I'll protect you, but I want quid pro quo on this. You promised to protect me and my family, right?" No, it didn't work that way. The king came. He said, "We've heard that you have the two spies." She said, "Yeah, they were here, but they've gone." Lie, lie, lie. Misdirection. They leave, leave, leave. King, retinue, soldiers, leave. Close the door. Whew. Rahab goes up, finds the men. As they are about to lie down for the night, she says, "I heard about your God, and I believed that he is God. And I have acted kindly toward you to fulfill your God's will and purpose in faith. And now I ask you, will you protect my family?" She didn't make a deal with God. She didn't make a deal with the spies. She believed, she acted, and she trusted God and his people for the outcome. You see, that's faith. Now, here's where it gets tricky, and here's where I'm going to say some things that's probably going to make some people uncomfortable. That's why it's not about the lie. See, what we really want is we want our list of known rights and wrongs, because then we're in control of our righteousness. This is my Ten Commandments. This is my list. Check it all off. I do this. I don't do this. I do this. I don't do this. I do this. I don't do this. It doesn't take any faith anymore. God, you can't stand in judgment on me because of what I did. After all, I did what your word said. I followed your word. I didn't lie. So you can't judge me when those evil people killed your servants. I stand righteous because I kept the rules. God, I'm not subject to your judgment. That's making a deal with God. And that's not how it works. Now, does God hate lying? Yes, it's all over Scripture. God detests lying. Proverbs 12 says that. It goes, "I detest lying lips." Psalm 119, you know. Basic commandments, do not bear false witness. Matthew 5, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't lie, don't lie, don't lie, don't lie, don't lie. The point of this is not lying. It's not the point. The point is, Rahab was willing to be judged by God regardless. Now, it's not situational ethics. That's why I say, go back to 2 Samuel there. That's where 12 is, not 21. Go back to 2 Samuel and read the story of Uzzah. We all have done it. You know, remember David's moving the ark from Shiloh, and the ark apparently stumbles on the cart, or the cart stumbles and looks like the ark's going to be tipped. And so Uzzah does what is not lawful. He reaches out to steady, and he touches the ark. And you say, well, if there's ever a good motive in the world, if there was everybody, you know, somebody trying to do the right thing, even though it was technically a violation of the law, certainly God would have mercy on Uzzah for violating the law and touching the ark, which he was forbidden to touch, in order to protect it. Right, wrong, God struck him dead. Here's my point. You can't say to me it's situational ethics and I'm going to choose to lie because I think the end justifies the means. That's not the point at all. Here's the thing. When you act in faith and you say, I will trust God to judge me, now you have acted by what God calls faith. Now, don't hear me wrong. God detests lying. It's wrong to lie. But this is where people are going to get really uncomfortable with me. If I were in that Nazi home and those Jews were hiding in my basement and the stormtroopers said, "Are there Jews in this house?" I hope I would have the faith to say no. And not ask the question of whether it's a lie or not a lie, or technically one or technically the other. I would do it by faith, saying one way or the other, I'm probably dead here anyway, and I'm going to do what protects God's people and God's plan. And by faith, I will let God be my judge, period. And that's why it's faith. And I can't hold up a list and say, "Well, God, you can't judge me because I've got the list right." It is about Him being sovereign and me being servant, and Him being right and me being whatever He says right is, and nothing else matters. And that's what Rahab did. And that's what Abraham did. And in both cases, they were doing things that technically violated God's law. And I will tell you, that is something that I just don't understand. But that's why it's called faith. And if we get to the place where we start thinking like we've got it answered and we've got the rules figured out, and as long as we do A, B, and C and don't do D, E, and F, we've got it, we're standing, we're perfect, we got this, that's when we fail. Because we're not living by faith anymore, we're living by our own strength. But here's the other side of it. If you're really living by faith, then it should change your life. Rahab took courageous risks. Isn't it interesting? The whole story in Joshua starts out, what? Be strong and very courageous. Guess who the first real courageous person in the story is? It's the Canaanite Jericho prostitute. And she stands up and she courageously faces her king and what would have been certain death if she were found out. Because she had heard who God was, and she acted in belief, and then she received the blessing. See, that's why I say this story has nothing to do with why the spies went to the lodgings or what Rahab's profession was, or even it doesn't have anything to do with whether what she told the king was technically true or technically a lie or bold-faced a liar. That's not the question. The question is, did she act by faith and was she willing to let God be her judge? And that's the key. When was the last time you did something dangerous? When was the last time you did something risky? When was the last time you let your faith put you in an uncomfortable position where you knew you might receive the criticism of people around you for what you believed, or you might make yourself particularly unpopular at the moment, or you might even have somebody cost you something because you said, "I'm a Christian, and this is what honors God, and I am going to act in a way that honors God and let Him be my judge." That's what it takes. That's what it takes to be a hero of faith. That's what Abraham did. And that's what Moses did when he said he would not be called Pharaoh's son. And that's what Rahab did when she said, "I'm going to protect God's plan and God's people, and I'll let Him be my judge." And here's what's happening every day. Every day we stand up and we say, "I'm a Christian." Every day we stand up and say, "I have faith." And every day we see works and actions inconsistent with the plan and purpose, values and truths of the living God. And God is waiting for His people. God is waiting for His friends. God is waiting for His children to stand up and say, "I will act for His glory and let Him be my judge." Oh, wow. Rahab. Yep, the prostitute. as great a story as faith as Isaac and Abraham, as Moses and Pharaoh, and as great a challenge to you and me, that if we really are faith-based believers, that our actions will be courageous, risky, and depending only on God's judgment for their outcome. Father, wow. What an amazing story. What an amazing example. And Lord, help us not to get caught up in the circumstances of the story that can be used to distract us from what you want us to learn. Help us to see clearly an amazing woman who heard and believed and who acted by faith. Lord, if there's anyone here in this room today who has heard about you, heard about Jesus, heard the story and has never acted, let this be the day when they say, I believe. I quit trusting myself. I know I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I will act and put my faith in him. And I will accept him as my Savior, as my Lord, and I will live my life now in faith, believing and following him. Let that happen right now. If you're here today and that's you, just where you sit, you don't have to pray a special prayer. You don't have to walk an aisle, sign a card, and meet with the pastor. All you have to do is just say, I get it, and I put my faith in Jesus. And right now where you are, if you do that, if you put your faith in him, willing to act and follow him, he has said that he will forgive you of your sins, he will make you his child, and he will guarantee you blessings in eternity with him forever. And for those of us who have said that by faith, Lord, today let each one of our decisions, each one of our actions be the proof of that faith in everything we do and yield ourselves completely to you until that day when you do judge us and we really understand what it means to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. For this we pray in his precious name. Amen.